The reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Those of you who are here this morning know that I was slightly under the weather during the course of the week. And so we got a backup preacher to come in this morning, and he was willing to... Can we stop it booming quite like that? He would have been willing to stay on for the evening, but I felt a lot better, so I said I thought it should be possible, and after all, I'm preaching a rejig of another sermon. So we should be all right, but I am feeling slightly floppier than I had expected. So if I keel over, just don't panic. It'll be fine. I'll revive and just carry on with the service. Axel will lead us in the next song. But I think we'll get through. As I said, it is a rejig of a sermon. refashioned sermon. As some of you know, 2 weeks ago I was preaching at a church in England that supports us. This was the evening sermon on that occasion, or it was a different version of that evening sermon. They gave me free choice what to do, and sometimes when I get that I have to think of something where I have a chance to talk a bit about life and ministry here, but at the same time say something important, and I not just report back, but actually teach something from God's word. And at the same time, it's always, for me, nice to have a chance sometimes to explore something that may have come up in the preaching, or something that I'm sort of like the splinter in the mind in Matrix, you know, it's sort of beavering away at me. I wanted to think about it a bit more. So what I preached on was this topic from this passage initially, setbacks for a sovereign God, question mark, in case you didn't notice. If I said it with an Australian accent, you'd notice the question mark. Setbacks for a sovereign God? That better? And the question mark is actually quite important, because in a sense, the question mark is the point of the sermon. Oh, that's profound. As Christians, we often feel that there's a disconnect between what we believe and what we experience. Things happen that don't seem to tie in entirely with what we believe. And here's one example of that, one species of that genus, I would say. Most of you will have noticed, if you've been here for a while, that we talk a lot at this church about God being sovereign. It means he reigns, he's in control. He determines what happens. Now, I'd argue for that being a profoundly biblical doctrine. I'd argue that it's a logically necessary doctrine, or at least psychologically necessary. Why worship a God who's not in charge and not sovereign? And I would argue that it's a comforting doctrine, especially when life is tough, although a difficult doctrine when life is confusing. But it does bring some problems with it. One of the main problems is that it's a doctrine, a Lehre, that is very often in tension, in Spannung, with our experience. Like I say, there's a disconnect. It may be there's even what seems like a contradiction, a Widerspruch, between this doctrine and our experience, maybe in our own lives. We experience setbacks, which we find it hard to square with the idea of God being sovereign. Maybe in the lives of those near and dear to us, or of our friends that we see it. Things happen which it's hard to interpret in terms of God being in control and in charge of the situation. So the evidence of our senses, if you like, the empirical evidence, points in the opposite direction to the doctrine. It points us to thinking God doesn't seem to be in control. Satan seems to have the upper hand. Satan seems to be getting away with it. I suppose on the world stage at this time, we might sympathize with Christians in Syria. For decades, they've lived safely at the heart of the Muslim world, in a Muslim society, protected by an oppressive government, but one that did allow them their freedoms. And now, as everyone else seems to be on the verge of getting their freedoms, they're all seeming to lose their freedoms and seem to be being targeted by Islamists in the freedom movement. And they must be thinking, where is God being sovereign in this mess? So in other words, the very least we'd have to say in some of these situations is that the Lord is suffering setbacks. But how can a sovereign God experience setbacks? That's why there's the question mark. Doesn't seem logically consistent. Well, a good place to turn when we experience this difference between what our senses are telling us and what we believe is the last book in the Bible that we're in, this book of Revelation, John's vision. This book doesn't just deal with what we can see, empirically verify, if you like. It doesn't just deal with what is happening on the stage, after Buna. It takes us behind the scenes, hinter den Kulissen. It shows us what we might describe as real reality on a deeper level than the reality that we can just see. It sheds light on what is happening on, it sheds light on what we can see happening on the stage. And of course, a difficulty in showing hidden dimensions of reality, deeper truths, is that it takes us beyond our capacities. It's more than human language can express. It's more than the human mind can comprehend. And often it's more than the human heart can receive. So in Revelation, the Holy Spirit turns to symbolic language and images to express the inexpressible. A lot of the symbols you'll find, if you study it in more depth, are symbols that have already been used somewhere else in the Bible. So if you like, if you want to understand how to interpret Revelation properly, you need to understand what is said and look at what is said in other parts of Scripture where the same symbols are used. For example, the 3.5 years, 1,260 days, relates to some stuff in Daniel, but we're not going to go into that now. That would be a distraction. Let's just think about enough of it to get a handle on it. Beginning of verse 7 is clear enough. War arose in heaven. A war between angelic beings that are faithful to the Lord and angelic beings who stand with Satan. We would describe them as demons in New Testament terms. And Michael, again, we know this from Daniel, is the archangel, is like the sort of senior general amongst the angels, and he has a particular responsibility for watching over and looking after the people of God. And so he's referred to there, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Well, who's this dragon? Well, several different names and symbols for this dragon are brought together in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, we think of the snake who tempted Adam and Eve, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. He's kicked out of the heavenly court. But almost as soon as we're told about the war, John is told about the war, he also hears the good news, 10 and 11. A loud voice says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, we might even say the sovereignty of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death." That's the human view of it, how it is perceived by people, but then we're told what heaven makes of all this. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Before we go further, let's just press the pause button. And imagine that this is all we had to go on. How would you continue the story at this point? The devil has been kicked out of heaven. He's been overcome, defeated by Christ's sacrifice. That is the thing about the blood of the Lamb. That must mean he's weakened and on the run. Presumably there are just some mopping up operations to carry out. Presumably the earth and its inhabitants can rejoice along with the heavens. We can rest assured that all is well with the world. We can relax in the knowledge that God is on his throne and has everything under control. Satan has been thrown down and is defeated. Well, that may be logical. That may seem an entirely reasonable conclusion to draw. But it's not the conclusion that is drawn in John's vision If we release the pause button and discover the next bit of the hidden reality, it goes like this. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, in great fury, sworn, because he knows that his time is short. So the spiritual war that is going on in the heavens apparently hasn't got any easier since Christ's victory. It has intensified. And it's a common feature of human life, if you look around the world and read some history, those with their backs to the wall fight the most fiercely. Plenty of examples in history of that. Think of Israel's amazing ability to survive in a hostile world. Backs to the wall, they fight more fiercely, and many would argue God has also protected them. The Archangel Michael may have been involved as well. And really what we're told in the next few verses is very much that. The devil has his back to the wall and he's fighting more fiercely. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman here symbolizes the people of God, out of whom came Jesus, the male child mentioned earlier. He's pursuing God's people. And verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That's just one side of the picture, of course. Alongside Satan's determination and his fury, we hear of the Lord's protection and provision. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Whatever exactly that means, it's certainly talking of God's protection and God's provision for the people of God under pressure. The battle continues, and it seems at a new level of intensity. The devil has a lot to lose now. But let's stop and think about Satan's wrath or his fury. How worried should we be about that? Now that may seem a silly question. The verses here seem designed to, at least to make us take it seriously. But if you think about it, anger isn't necessarily the thing that we should fear the most. Anger can actually make someone rather harmless. It can be a very ineffective way of getting things done if you're absolutely angry and reacting irrationally in uncontrolled passion and anger. It's probably no less frightening in some cases and possibly as amusing as seeing a toddler in a tantrum throwing the toys out of the bath. Not something you need to worry about too much. What should worry us is if this anger is controlled and rational. Anger that is combined with power. Anger that is harnessed to the skill of making the best of every opportunity. That's the sort of anger that will achieve its ends and therefore needs to be feared. So as a next step, let's check out what we know about Satan's power and Satan's skill. And we move on from Revelation 12. And for each of these points of power and skill, I've got just really one very short verse. And about the power, have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think you'll find it's page 1188. And if you want a completely useless piece of information, I discovered, having preached from the NIV version when I was in Harold Wood, that in the NIV version it is page 1187. Isn't that extraordinary? But possibly not of significant moment for the conduct of the rest of your lives. So 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 18, Paul is explaining to the church at Thessalonica why he hadn't got back to visit them as he'd hoped. And here's how he puts it. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. The other version has Satan stopped us. I wonder how many of us would have put it in those terms. Imagine a mission partner's prayer letter which ends with those words, with these words: we had hoped to achieve so much, but Satan has stopped us. You see, if you've been taught to believe that God is sovereign and in control, there seems to be a disconnect here. If nothing happens outside God's ordering, then how can Paul say Satan hindered us? Doesn't that give Satan credit for being more powerful than he actually is? What about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for them that love God. Well, if you're thinking that way, then you need to bring your thinking in line with Scripture and remove the disconnect. Scripture can say, almost in the same breath, Satan stopped us and God reigns. And we need to be able to say the same at times, at the same time. And I think I know I have said this in another sermon over the last year or so, not sure exactly when it was or what the topic was or the passage. Our problem, I think, arises when we overemphasize one strand of Scripture at the expense of another one. So we overemphasize one and underemphasize another. And if we end up going down the road of sovereignty without also talking about setbacks and difficulties that the Scripture talks about, I think we end up in one of two directions. We may end up in a sort of religion of fatalism, a sort of Christian version of inshallah. It's God's will, which, as I understand it, a Muslim will say, whatever happens, inshallah, it's God's will, fate, can't be helped, that's it. Think back to Revelation 12. It's not a pretty picture, and actually gets worse in the following chapter. Verse 11 there had implied that some will lose their lives. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Yoo-hoo. But, it goes on to say, for they loved not their lives even unto death. In other words, that victory will often have come through losing their life in this world. The message of Revelation is not that Satan is defeated and life will be easy so we can relax. It's that Satan has been defeated and therefore he's furious and dangerous and after us. Because he is still powerful. He will win some rounds. Satan stopped us. And we can't expect to get off any lighter than the apostles did. So it means we can never say God is sovereign with a fatalistic shrug of the shoulders. Inshallah. We can't say it like that. Nor can we say it, I don't think, in a sort of super pious, super from way. Oh, everything's fine. God is sovereign. My world has just collapsed and God is sovereign. Well, I caricature, but you may have come across something in that direction. The health of mission partner X, who was just beginning to see fruit from their ministry after 5 years of hard graft, has been so damaged by a bowel infection they need to be brought home permanently and their ministry is going to be closed down. 5 years lost. God is sovereign. 100,000 euros has been invested in training and sending a long-term mission partner. And they return after a year because the wife is suffering depression. God is sovereign. a Bible translator, suffers an arson attack, losing his house and his belongings and laptop and all the files for his or her New Testament translation they'd been working on. God is sovereign. As with most platitudes, it does contain some truth, but not the whole truth. And we don't find anyone in Scripture talking of God's sovereignty, if you like, with a shrug of the shoulders, fatalistically or super piously. Just before that verse I quoted, Romans 8, all things work together for good, we have verses like this. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And later, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Those groanings, it seemed to me, express something of the anguish of living in a world where we believe in a God who's sovereign, and we are confident in an ultimate victory, but we experience setbacks. And so we can't use God is sovereign as a sort of cover-up to deny to ourselves that Satan has pulled a fast one and won a little victory along the way. Well, at that point, around about this point, it's all changed quite a bit, in fact, but around about this point in the Harold Wood sermon, I gave some examples from my experience here, which I won't repeat because some of the people are still alive, as they say in the beginning of those books. No resemblance to any people. But I will divulge one category that I used, my perception has been many, many times since being here, how people with great potential for the kingdom are taken out of action by, if you like, enemy action in all sorts of different forms. But really people who had a lot to offer ending up offering very little and being very little threat to the enemy. That's one of the ways I've experienced setbacks, Satan hindering us. The tactics differ, but the result is the same. Well, we were asking the question, does Satan have power and skill as well as fury? As far as the power is concerned, I think the answer from Scripture is clear. Yes, he does have residual power. Well, what about the skill? And you'll be pleased to hear I'm not going to deal with this fully today, but continue it next week. But let me turn to another verse, an individual verse, that I think sheds light on this question. What skill does Satan have? Is his anger harnessed to skills? And it's 2 Corinthians, a little bit further forward, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, page 1161. Paul is telling them that they need to be more forgiving to someone within their congregation. And that's really all you need to know as background, because I just want to make a point from verse chapter 2, 10 and 11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Another version has his schemes, his strategies perhaps. So there's our answer. According to Paul, yes, he does have the skill set to apply his power effectively. And as I was writing this new draft, it struck me that in a way maybe these are two sides of the same coin, or two aspects of the same thing. It's his skills which give him the power. His skill in exploiting weaknesses is the power that he has, for example. His fury doesn't lead him to hit out blindly in all directions or throw his toys out of the bath. He has his schemes and he knows how to use them to maximum effect. Well, how do you use limited power to maximum effect? Well, leverage is the answer, isn't it? Bankers know all about that. They know how to take just a little bit of money with great leverage in order to lose an absolute fortune. Or think about Archimedes. Wasn't he the one who reckoned, why he was trying to work it out, I don't know, that if he had a lever long enough, he would be able to move the earth using the moon as the pivot. I get a nod of approval from Dr. Ngonga. It would have to be a particularly long lever, and no one has yet tried to do it. But leverage means you can use minimum effort for maximum effect. Seems to me Satan is a past master in the effective use of leverage. He can take a small mistake and cause it to have consequences out of all proportion. You may think of examples in your own experience. A minor misunderstanding leads to a chain reaction of ever more damaging misunderstandings and consequences. A personal weakness, which may not be that serious in itself, plays off against another weakness or another person's weakness to cause carnage out of all proportion to that rather insignificant personal weakness. Leverage, I would say, is just one of Satan's many schemes. He doesn't have huge power, but what he does, he leverages for maximum effect. I'll say more next week about what I think some of those schemes might look at like in practice. For now, I just leave you with three exhortations, really, for us, things for us to be working at coming out of this. Given what we've seen about Satan being furious and powerful and skilled, how should we live? First of all, be alert, not asleep. Or you might want to say, be awake, not asleep. So that we're not outwitted by Satan, as Paul puts it here in verse 11. If we don't discern what he's up to, if we don't sometimes stop and just reflect on our experiences and what's going on, when he can just carry on and the door's open to him to continue exerting leverage in the same way. We need to have some awareness of his schemes. In the famous passage on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, Paul says this, why did I choose that verse? I must have been asleep at the time. Well, it says, it's a very good verse to hear anyway, so I'll read it. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Yes, I know why I said it. Because it's about being awake and alert, praying at all times in the Spirit, asking him to lead us in prayer and see the things that need to be prayed about. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Be alert, not asleep. As we're thinking about his schemes, you can also refer to 1 Peter 5:8. He's prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Secondly, be active, not passive. Be active, not passive. I'm still working out for myself quite what that means, actually. But sometimes you might find yourself feeling like Satan's punch bag. You're just punched again and again, and you just don't see a way of turning it round, and you let it happen. We need somehow to find ways of being active, not passive, not just putting up with him doing his dirty work. Now, verse on that, don't turn to it, because I'm going to shoot a few verses at you quite quickly, but a verse would be James chapter 4, verse 2, where it doesn't refer to Satan specifically, but James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And how often do we not have victory over Satan Because we haven't actually got around to asking. Perhaps because we haven't seen the battle clearly and seen the way he's messing up our lives. As we'll find out next week, one of his great schemes is disguise, so you don't realise it's him behind the scenes doing the dodgy work. Be active, not passive. Another example, Ephesians 4, verse 26. I should have put bookmarks in. Here we go. On dealing with anger. Be angry and do not sin. I think that doesn't sound quite as it's meant to sound in its context, but if in your anger, do not sin, I think is how the NIV puts it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. If you let the sun go down on your anger, in a sense, you're giving him a point of leverage, an open wound that he can use to maximum effect. And so being active, not passive, in that case is not just sleeping on your anger, but dealing with it in whatever way is appropriate. And thirdly, I think I want to say this, you can contradict me if you want at another occasion. Be angry, not apathetic. How angry do we get at Satan and the mess he makes in our own lives and in the lives of others? Maybe the first time we see it, we get angry, and then we see it again and again, and it dulls the shock of it. And my justification for this would be Jesus himself. Those famous words to Peter, when Peter says, oh, you don't want to go through all that business about the cross. It must be an easier way to deal with things than that. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It seems to me there's a certain anger behind that, a righteous anger, being stirred up at the consequences of what is being suggested. If we don't see the intensity of the battle, if we don't feel the anguish of the defeats, whether in our own lives because we've got too used to it, or in the lives of others because we don't have the compassion, then we won't have the motivation to head for the front line and take part in the battle. If you like, an anger, an emotional response to Satan's behaviour can be a driver to getting involved, to being active, not passive, awake and not asleep. Satan does have power, real power, to pursue God's people, the woman, to hinder God's purposes. But he doesn't have ultimate power. His time is limited. He can be defeated now, but we need to be alert and aware. You might say we need to take hold of the victory that he has won. So I finish with two verses before we sing again. Colossians 2, which is a sort of very concrete reminder in very legal terms that Satan has been defeated. We'll hear next week that one of his schemes is denunciation, accusing us falsely. If that happens to us, we can remember Colossians 2:14. He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Consequence? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, in the heavenly realms, Satan's minions, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. If you're not a lawyer and you think that's a little bit too legalese, then Paul gives it in different terms at the end of Romans, Genesis terms. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May it be our experience that we see Satan crushed under our feet in our own lives and the lives of our friends more and more as we take him more seriously, but take the victory of Christ even more seriously and take hold of it for our own lives. The hymn we're going to sing is Luther's hymn, a translation that has reduced it to just three verses. Let me read you verse 2 before we... Well, why don't you put verse 2 up? Is that possible, Peter? Or does that muddle the machine? And I'll read it through, because this is the one that points us to the victory. However painful it is that we experience the setbacks, we have to keep looking to the victory and to Christ. Our hope is fixed on Christ alone, the man of God's own choosing. Without him, nothing can be won. And fighting must be losing. So let the powers accursed, the devil and all his minions, come on and do their worst. The Son of God shall ride to battle at our side, and he shall have the victory.